couple of other families in grief that we wanted to hold in prayer. Certainly Adele and his family. And Dan, the gentleman you shared with me, Slick, what was his last name?
McConchy,
okay. So we're going to include them in prayer too before we go into today's sermon. First, though, our scripture from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessing upon those who mourn. We pray especially for Adele and his family and the death of his aunt, for the family and friends of Slick McConchy, and others we may know on our hearts and minds now who are going through grief. Thank you that through Christ we can have hope, a victory over sin and over death. Thank you for the triumph we have through him that sustains us this day and each day. We pray in his name. Amen. We pray also God will give us light to hear his word now, and illumination to discern his word for us at this time, especially because as the election season starts to draw to an end, I want you to go back with me to August 4th of 2023. That was when the first Republican presidential primary debate took place. It's been a while ago, but it helps to go back and remember that near the conclusion of that debate, the moderator, Brett Baer, said to the candidates, "In his pitch to get to the Oval Office, President Reagan called America the shining city on a hill, a beacon of hope and optimism." So in your closing statement tonight, said Baer's fellow host, Mark McCallum, "Please tell American voters why you are the person who can inspire this nation to a better day." City on a hill. It's an interesting phrase. It's also a phrase that has a long history before President Reagan used it. It was used by the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, in his 1630 treatise titled "A Model of Christian Charity." This is what Winthrop wrote. He said, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." Now, though historians aren't sure where or actually if Winthrop ever got to deliver that speech, there is a popular story that he was able to deliver it and share it with fellow Puritan travelers on a ship on their way to Salem, Massachusetts. Go back even further with me, though. In fact, 16 centuries further back, according to today's text from Matthew, we learn that the words "city on a hill" were the words of Jesus. The phrase comes from the lips of our Lord in what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, especially within that, the Beatitudes. That's how it begins. In the Beatitudes, Jesus teaches about the blessedness of life in God's kingdom, even if that kind of life doesn't look very blessed from the world's perspective. Walking humbly, identifying with the poor, showing mercy. working for peace, striving for purity, enduring persecution. These aren't the kinds of things that folks often associate with the good life, but they are the kinds of things that mark the disciples' life, a life of following Jesus. And when God promises, when his promises, we're told, get completed and the kingdom of God is fully revealed, this way of life that looked so unattractive or maybe looked so unimpressive here in the present will be shown to have been the truly blessed life in this world. And then Jesus concludes and illumines all those beatitudes by telling his followers that when you do these kinds of things, when you do the kinds of things he lays out there in the Beatitudes, you're being the earth's salt. You're being the world's light. Salt of the earth. It's a phrase that we still sometimes hear. Lots of times folks will use it as a way of describing people we view as maybe especially good. They have a certain integrity or a certain way about them that makes them stand out. And they don't stand out in a really conspicuous way necessarily, but maybe in more of an inconspicuous way when compared to other folks. We speak of them as, well, he or she is the salt of the earth. That's the way we sometimes use the expression. But that's not the primary way that Jesus is using the expression here in our text. He's not saying to us, well, when it comes to good behavior, you all score really high, better than other folks. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that you're ranking above others in your morality necessarily. Instead, he's saying, because you're kingdom of God people, because you're my followers, you have a special job in this world. In other words, it's not about our moral status in the world, though morality is critical and important. It's not primarily about our moral status in the world. It's about our function, our job in the world. In the ancient world, the focus when it came to salt was on salt's capacity to season, to preserve, to give flavor, to purify. Thus, the problem that arises, as Jesus suggests, when salt loses its own saltiness, becomes tasteless itself. Whatever the specific functions Jesus has in mind in today's scripture, his focus is on the fact that salt isn't useful unto itself. Salt's usefulness comes from how it's applied to something else, how it's put in something else. Salt that's just sitting in its container, safe and sound in the cabinet, isn't really salt in that sense. It isn't really being salt. It's only salt in the fullest sense of the word when it's applied to something, when it's put in something, when it's used for something else. That's when it accomplishes its purpose. So our purpose as disciples isn't primarily a purpose for and just among ourselves, Jesus says, but something to be accomplished in the larger world. That's why Jesus calls us salt of the earth, light of the world. That includes our society, our nation, our public life. Now, when we consider our engagement with public life and we think about the contentiousness and the divisiveness, the nature of politics in our day and time, it's tempting to just want to pull back from any involvement in public life or engagement with public life. Politics can seem like such a nasty business that sometimes they think, well, maybe the best thing is just stay on the sidelines. Don't even touch it. Don't even get involved with it. Maybe just opting out is more appealing. But our scripture today reminds us that that's not really an option for followers of Jesus. Notice that when Jesus launches his ministry here in the Sermon on the Mount, which is largely sort of his political platform, his vision of life under the reign of God, the life of the kingdom of God, when he launches this and speaks this vision, he doesn't really give us much latitude, does he, about who we are and what we'll be. The way one preacher has pointed out, Jesus doesn't say, If you want to become salt and light, do this. He doesn't say, before I'll call you salt and light, I'll need to see this from you. Instead, Jesus tells us what? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's the way it is, and that's the way it will stay, period. He tells us who we are out of his own mercy and grace and redeeming power in our lives. So, disciples. And that includes who we are as disciples in the United States by giving us this identity, by naming us as salt and light, followers of Jesus. Jesus blesses us and he commissions us into the world that he has come to redeem, including America. It's true. The world, especially for those first disciples and the early church, was very different in lots of ways from the world that we inhabit. Those in the early church lived under a very different form of government. The early Christians, they had very little political power, but they were still called to live out that tension that comes with being citizens of an earthly kingdom, but most of all, citizens of an eternal heavenly kingdom, and living out that engagement tension between those two. So we have the same call to discipleship. That hasn't changed. But we live it out in a different setting. In our day and time, we're in the context of a government that is, quote, of the people, by the people, for the people. So we need to take this identity that Christ has given us and flesh it out in our setting, in our country's political life. Remember that you and I live under a form of government that affords all of us the opportunity to use our voices and use our votes to determine who will lead us, to determine which policies will be put in place, what programs will be adopted. We have that space and that opportunity. And to do that, to affect not just ourselves, not just ask as we approach the election, well, what will this particular candidate do for me? That can be a good question. But what about others, too? What about how policies will affect not just ourselves, but the well-being of others? Those whom God calls and identifies as your neighbor, in the broad sense of that word. So as one person has summarized it, a good question to ask isn't, should Christians engage in public life? The question rather is, how can Christians imitate Christ as we constructively engage in the conflicts of democracy? The assumption is that believers will be involved in public life and engage with policy matters, decision making, those kinds of things. And notice too how the assumption is with democracy, you're naturally going to get divisions of various sorts, diverse opinions, disagreement. There's going to be tension. There's going to be conflict. That's part of the nature of democracy that we live in. Our nation's diversity, whether that's sociological diversity or ideological diversity, those kinds of things make naturally for deep convictions, opinions that clash with each other, strong opinions, differing perspectives about what needs to be done and who should get the authority to do it. There's sort of diversity built into that with democracy. And you put into that mix all the critical issues being debated, economics, immigration, regional wars, health care, abortion, the environment, national security, all these kinds of things, like we've heard, call for the presence and participation of people of faith, followers of Jesus, kingdom people who are seeking to live out the way of Christ in this world. So we've got that part, but we also need to bear in mind that just because disciples share a common faith in Christ doesn't mean that all followers of Jesus will reach the same conclusions or decisions about policies, about candidates, about priorities. The fact is, there are faithful, thoughtful Christians on all sides of debated issues and policy disagreements and national debates. And our goal is certainly to align our lives with the reign of God, the kingdom of God that we see made known to us in Jesus Christ. That's our primary focus. But that doesn't mean, if we're doing that, that that'll just naturally lead all believers to the exact same opinions, the exact same candidates, the exact same perspectives or policies, those kinds of things. In this house of worship here today, there are probably conservatives, moderates, liberals. There are Trump supporters. There are Harris supporters. There are people of a range of perspectives. There are Republicans here today. There are Democrats. There are independents. But all these positions that you hold or affiliations that you have, whatever they are, while they're all important, they're not the most important thing about you. In fact, if we look at our scripture here today, the most important thing about you is who Jesus tells you you are. Salt and light that identifies you. Different disciples, even among us here today, will arrive at different decisions about what should that identity, if I'm salt and light, follower of Jesus, disciple, above all the other identifiers that I have or that others try to give me, how do I live out that identity in our current political environment? I like the way that Eugene Peterson has rendered Jesus' words from our text here today when he says to his disciples then and now, you're here to be light, bringing out God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill, says Jesus. He's talking about the kingdom of God. If I make you light bearers, says Jesus, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on the light stand, shine. Shine. Now, as I said, faithful, thoughtful Christians will arrive at different conclusions about exactly the best ways to shine and how to shine in our public life. And that's okay. A vigorous debate, often intense debate, is good and healthy. But what isn't okay is the way that often legitimate, vigorous debates descends into name-calling, personal attacks, character assassination, downright meanness and viciousness. That's another matter. And oftentimes that kind of stuff between and among fellow believers in the church too. So we who confess Jesus as Christ as Lord, sometimes we can get swept right up in all the hatred, the vitriol, the nastiness. And what that does, it only harms our work and our witness in the world. It's hard for us to be light when darkness gets into our hearts, or when darkness drives what's coming from our tongues and our words too. It's also hard for us, I think, to be light if our main objective is just to get power and exercise power to try to be able to fix things. It's true. Who gets elected? Who gets elected to govern? That matters. Policies and programs they pursue matter. So Christian presence, Christian influence in public life, including through election, that matters. But if our influence has more to do with just getting our hands on power, if we could just do that, or thinking that somehow, if we can just do that, we can usher in the kingdom of God in our own strength and might through political activity, when that starts to happen, then our way can end up looking more like the way of the world than the way of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see announced and visualized and laid out there in those beatitudes of what the blessed life is truly life. What does Jesus tell us there in the Beatitudes? We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And to pursue those things through self-sacrifice and selflessness. When we do that, we're more aligned with the will of God revealed to us in Jesus, who's shown us that above all, his will is for us to love him and to love others. We need to bring that basic conviction into whatever engagement we have with public life or political life. Political life is one of the ways that we do that. Love God, love your neighbor. Election is one way to do that. Politics, public life, a way to do that. One gentleman put it this way, Christians care about politics because we care about our neighbors and our communities. And political decisions impact the well-being of those neighbors. As a citizen, you do not choose to have political influence. You already have it. Politics is within your kingdom already and your capacity right now. There's no getting around it as followers of Jesus. For disciples of Jesus like us, that's really what it all comes down to, namely deciding how we're going to steward the responsibilities that we've been given as followers of Jesus, salt and light in the world, practicing God's kingdom in the midst of this world's present kingdoms, including the United States. We need to remember that the Beatitudes and that whole Sermon on the Mount, of which I've read just a part, that all flows out of the basic proclamation that in Jesus Christ, the reign of God has arrived. God has come into his world with redemption to set right his lost and broken creation, to redeem us sinners in his mercy so that we can know forgiveness and reconciliation with God, with each other, with others, and show that forth into the world, righteousness, justice, peace, these things that Jesus has come proclaiming. That's the basis of the Sermon on the Mount to begin with, the announcement of God's reign, God's kingdom. It's been inaugurated, we're told, through Jesus Christ. And the Christian life that we live individually, the life that we live together as church, is basically a life of waiting actively and engaged ways for the full revelation of God's reign when Christ comes again. That's who we are as salt and light. All of that reality that we live in as believers is summarized by that great confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns. That's what frames our witness in the world, whatever forms that witness is taking, including our political witness. And part of what this means is that we never completely identify any present kingdom, as important as they are and as noteworthy as that is. We never take any present kingdom in this world and identify that completely as the kingdom of God, including America. Nor do we give our greatest devotion to. We don't give our greatest devotion to, and we don't place our ultimate hope in any particular political leader or individual who may govern, any particular leader, any particular party, any particular movement. Yes, we have hope in Christ. That's where we place our ultimate hope. That's why we need to go back to what the psalmist reminded us of earlier in our scripture reading. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Now, that doesn't mean, like I've noted, that elections don't matter. Who gets elected does matter. Particular individuals' lives, the lives of particular groups of people will be different in different ways because of who wins and who loses as well. That'll be part of the picture. But we need to remember that who we are, whatever else changes, whatever unfolds Tuesday, whatever unfolds the rest of next week, and who knows how long before we find out who has won. during all those shifts and changes, who we are by the declaration of Jesus Christ doesn't change. You are salt and light in God's world. And the ways that we, as light, illumine our society, our culture, our politics, Jesus says it won't ultimately be for my personal glory or your personal glory. It won't even be for national glory. It'll be, he says, for God's glory. Our Lord Jesus says to us, let your light shine before others. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for how you have come to us through Jesus Christ with your kingdom and called us to follow him in his way. As we continue to do that, we wait actively for the full revelation of your kingdom when he comes again, your sovereign love. While we do that, we pray that you guide us. Help us to remember, especially as we go toward this Tuesday, who we are by the word of Jesus, salt of the earth, light of the world. Show us how to be salty. Show us how to bring light into our society and our culture and your world. We pray that you look upon us with mercy for those times or ways that we try to determine who we are by other identifiers or names or affiliations or whatever, and lose sight of who you tell us we are through Jesus Christ. Now guide us as we come to your table to break the bread and share the cup and remember what you have done for us through him so that we can be people of your kingdom. We pray now in his name, amen.